You can hear okay? All right, we'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom from your word tonight, that the chapters that we do in Micah would be a blessing to us. Help us by the leading of your Holy Spirit to understand the wonderful things of your word through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Micah, continuing on, and he, as you know from the previous lesson in Micah, he speaks about judgment for both the northern and southern kingdom. And Micah was a prophet around the same time as Isaiah. And he is, in this chapter that we're doing tonight, he's going to be speaking about the forthcoming invasion of the Assyrians. And also a parallel with that, the end times tribulation period. So both of them are included in what we're doing tonight. So chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And so this is basically a call to the people of Israel to get ready for war. And it's in relation to the Assyrians arriving. As I've already explained, the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom, and they captured quite a bit of the southern kingdom, but they were defeated at Jerusalem by the hand of the Lord when 185,000 of the Assyrian troops were slain in one night by the angel of the Lord. So that turned back the Assyrians from capturing Jerusalem and Judah. And so Jerusalem and Judah continued on for another 100 and something years until the Babylonians came, and then they destroyed Jerusalem and took the people into captivity for 70 years. But this here is basically in relation to the Assyrians. He said he has laid siege against us. So when it says he has laid siege against us, it's basically saying it's the Lord that is bringing the Assyrians against the people. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. Now, the obvious meaning of that there is in relation to the ruler of Israel at the time, who would come under judgment with the invading forces, and of course the invading forces defeated, particularly the northern kingdom. But there may also be an inference there to the Lord himself, Jesus, being struck on the cheek at a later date when the Romans, etc., had captured Israel. So probably there's an application to both there. So verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now that's a prophecy that was used, as you would know, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, more than likely from the area that was Babylon, Persia, came to Jerusalem having seen the star in the east and having followed it to Jerusalem. And when they inquired in Jerusalem as to where this king of the Jews was to be born, the scribes, Pharisees, leaders of the Jews pointed to this particular prophecy to explain to the wise men that this is where the Messiah was to be born, in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which was least among the thousands of Judah. So it was only an insignificant place. A very interesting aspect of this is, for anyone that's just come in, we're in Micah chapter 5 and we're in verse 2. A very interesting point about this is that the Jewish leaders knew what the scripture said, and they were prepared to quote the scripture to give information concerning the birth of the Messiah. But they didn't obviously apply the scriptures in their lives. There was a grave danger that could happen today too, that people could intellectually accept what the scriptures say, but not apply it to their hearts and lives. And that would be a disaster. So something to be learned from this is, yes, the scripture is the truth, and prophetic scripture will all be fulfilled. But it's most important that you use the word of God to feed your spirit, that it's more than just an intellectual exercise or whatever. And so that's something to be learned from those particular people. In fact, when the Jews gave that information to the wise men, Herod immediately decided that he was going to kill all the children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. So obviously he also, to some degree, believed what the scripture said and went about trying to prevent the Messiah from being born. Now, there's a couple of interesting things that it says there. First of all, that Bethlehem would be very important amongst the nation of Judah. And out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. So they knew that was speaking about the Messiah. And again, it shows you they were expecting a ruler, which was very common amongst the Jews. They weren't expecting a savior that was going to go to the cross, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, that obviously points to the fact that the Messiah who had come is Emmanuel, God with us, because he is from old. You know, as he said in relation, or in John's gospel, it says, John the Baptist said, he was before me. So the continual explanation of scripture concerning the coming of the Messiah was that he was God Almighty, that he was God come in human form, Emmanuel, God with us. So that's just another scripture to back that up. From everlasting means from a time immemorial, so he always was, which fits in with the message concerning Melchizedek. Okay, therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now, who will give them up? Well, and this is why it probably relates back, you know, he shall strike the judge of Israel with a rod in the cheek, probably relates to Jesus being struck on the cheek and being condemned by his own people. And he shall give them up. He shall give who up? The nation up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now, I have spoken to you a number of times about my personal belief that when scripture is speaking about the birth pangs and the nation laboring, that is a continual theme throughout the prophetic scriptures, which is pointing to the eventual salvation of the nation of Israel. So he shall give them up, the Lord would give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. So who is she who is in labor? I believe it's talking about the nation of Israel. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So the nation will be regathered back into the land of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Who's the he? The Messiah. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. It's obviously messianic, carrying on from the previous couple of verses. When it speaks about he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. If we looked at John chapter 10, I'll read it for you. John's gospel, chapter 10 and verse 16. And you can mark it down as a reference if you wish. It says, Jesus speaking from verse 14 says, I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And here he says here, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. So that he is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is both man and God, who came at God's appointed time, when it says he shall stand and feed his flock, I believe it's actually a reference to the millennium. Now, yes, at the present time, he is gathering you know, people out of the Gentile nations and the Jews into his flock. But there will be a time when all of the nation of Israel will actually be his flock, when they all come to the knowledge of Christ. They shall abide, so they will abide. And I believe, again, that's abiding in the land of Israel with Jesus as their ruler. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, because, again, in the millennial rule of Christ, it will be a worldwide rule. And this one shall be peace. And remember, Jesus said, you know, that that he was peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So he shall be peace. In fact, in Jeremiah, it says the same thing, that this one would be peace. Now, it's a very interesting little section comes up here where it speaks about the Assyrian. And I'm open-minded as regards to whether the Assyrian is an actual reference to the identity of the Antichrist. There are people who are pretty certain of it, and there are others who are not. But here it mentions the Assyrian, and I believe it's referring to the Assyrian who's about to come into the land, but it may also be because the Assyrian was the head or the king of the chief nation that was opposed to Israel at that time. And you know, down through the times of the Gentiles, and even before the times of the Gentiles, there were specific nations that basically held a whip hand over Israel. There was, first of all, Egypt, which kept them in bondage. Then there was the Assyrians, then there was the Babylonians, then there was the Medo-Persians, then there was the Greeks, then there was the Romans, and finally there's going to be the Antichrist kingdom. And so the Assyrian, at least he is pointing to the Antichrist. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. And I have not the slightest idea what the 7 shepherds and the 8 princely men are, or who they are. Perhaps we don't know. Well, there's certainly no record in scripture that I am aware of this having happened. So perhaps it's talking about something that is yet to happen in relation to a judgment coming on the Antichrist. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Now the land of Nimrod is Babylon. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So the Lord is going to, now it's probably speaking in the future concerning the coming Antichrist. And by some means, the Lord is going to raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princely men whom he's going to use to bring an end to the Antichrist and his forces. I don't want to speculate. I don't have an actual idea, really, of who they are. But there may be some references in Revelation that point to them, which I'll talk about again when we're doing Revelation, because it does talk about the number 7 in relation to kingdoms and the number 8 in relation to rulers in Revelation. I think it's about chapter 11 or something. But I'll talk about it again because I am not definite on it. Okay. And then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Now, it's talking about the enemies of Israel. They'll be cut off. Again, with regard to the Jewish people being scattered among the nations, that happened, obviously, with the Assyrian invasion, and it certainly happened again with the Babylonian invasion, when the people were taken into Babylon. With the Assyrian invasion, a lot of the people never came back. In fact, even with the Babylonian one, a lot of them never came back. But there was a further dispersion of the Jews in 70 AD, and they were scattered throughout the nations. Now, so this scripture here, 7 and 8 in particular, may very well be speaking about the fact that the remnant of the Jewish nation is scattered throughout the peoples of the world. But it may also be pointing to the position in the time of the millennial kingdom, when the Jews will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Perhaps the two applications can be used there. And he's speaking then particularly about the judgment that will come upon all Israel's enemies. And verse 10, he says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." Now, I believe this is talking about Israel's own power. That would be those who are not seeking God and depending on military might. "I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the works of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard," or the better word than heard there is hearkened, paid heed to the word of the Lord. Now, obviously, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 are talking about judgment upon Israel, particularly in relation to their involvement in witchcraft, idolatry, sorcery, etc., that God is going to destroy, bring judgment upon them because of that. There are people who would say to you that since the nation returned to Judah after the Babylonian captivity, there was never any more idolatry. Well, there was never idolatry in the sense of, you know, the high places and stuff like that. But idolatry has continued. And you would know that to the present time, there is idolatry in Israel, because religion without the knowledge of God is basically idolatry. So all that idolatry, all of their practices, all of their religious icons, etc., are all going to be destroyed. And then God is also going to bring vengeance on the nations who have not hearkened to the word of the Lord. And obviously, this is talking about Armageddon. It's talking about the judgment that's going to come upon both Israel and the nations. Remember that the time of tribulation is known also as the time of Jacob's trouble. So that means it's trouble for the nation of Israel. But the trouble is to bring, to separate those who will follow the Lord from those who won't. And the ones who won't follow the Lord will actually be destroyed. And the ones who do will be the nation that gets saved and is born again in one day. Going back to that scripture, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor," that's verse 3, "has given birth. The remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." That to me speaks specifically about the birth of the nation in relation to its belonging to Christ. And a cross-reference that I would give you for that there would be Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, where it speaks about the birth of the child. So again, that's a theme that's used in scripture, the birth pangs, the bringing to birth of a child. And of course, the child that I believe it's speaking about is specifically the nation, which will be born in one day. That's one of the chief scriptures in relation to that. Okay, and so he will bring judgment upon the nation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, and judgment upon the other nations because they haven't heeded the word of God. And then he comes to chapter 6. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." And so he's talking, this is a message to the nation as such, the whole nation. "Hear, O mountains, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So, of course, that again is talking about the coming judgment. He says, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. He says, tell me, what have I ever done against you that would cause you to rebel against me? See, I was speaking last week. God does not take any delight in judgment. God takes great delight in mercy. So God's attributes are love, mercy, kindness, goodness, all of those wonderful things. But he is also just. And because he is just, he cannot turn a blind eye to wickedness. He would rather bless than curse. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desires that all men should be saved. God sent his own son because God so loved the world that all mankind could come to salvation. So God's overriding wish for mankind and Israel is that they would be saved. And so here he says, what have I done to you? Testify against me. Tell me what it is. He says, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And you know that Miriam is Moses and Aaron's sister. And so he basically is saying, I brought you out of Egypt when you were in bond slaves to the Egyptians. And I used Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to bring you out of that land, which he did. And so he says, like, that was blessing for you. I brought you out. Then he says, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Well, what did Balak want? Balak wanted Balaam, the prophet, to curse the nation of Israel. And Balaam said to him, I cannot curse the nation of Israel, because whatever would come out of Balaam's mouth would be blessing on the nation of Israel. Because that's what God wanted to do, is to bless the nation of Israel. So that's, so he's saying, he's showing his righteousness by not allowing a prophet to curse Israel. He could only bless Israel. So he's saying, everything I've done is blessing for you. What's your complaint? With what? And now, this is basically on behalf of the nation. The prophet says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So on behalf of the nation, the prophet is basically saying, what can I possibly do to appease God? Is there some sacrifice that I can make? Can I even offer up my firstborn son to appease God because of our wickedness? But the answer comes in verse 8. He has shown, and you sing this song, many of you sing this song. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Now, where did he show them that? He showed them that in the law, because the requirement for the people was to do what was good. The requirement for the people was to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. And you will know from the New Testament that it was not possible for the people to do that unless they were born again. So it's actually when you have been born again. See, the law should have brought the Jews to the realization that they couldn't please God and they should cast themselves upon the Lord for his mercy and grace. And that's exactly what all of us have to do in order to be saved. To be born again, we must trust the Lord's work, not our work. But some people have used that verse there to sort of bypass the necessity for the cross, etc. It's like as if you can be saved by good works. But that's not what it's saying. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What is good? The law is good, yeah? That scripture says the law is spiritual and perfect, but can you keep it? No. And so therefore you have to cast yourself upon the Lord. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, he wants you to do justly. He wants you to do the right things, to love mercy, to be merciful. We're not naturally merciful. So for that to happen, we actually have to be born again, to walk humbly before our God. And walking humbly before your God means acknowledging your sinfulness and God's holiness. Okay. So it's not any way a bypassing of the necessity of the gospel and the necessity for people to be born again. Verse 9, the Lord cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Now, I'm not sure. It's rather sort of difficult to explain that. But the Lord's voice, and how is the Lord's voice brought to the city? Obviously, through the prophet, through the word of God, and through Christ. Wisdom shall see your name. I believe that the scripture that says the wise shall understand, and only the wise understand. And who are wise? Well, the ones who have trusted Christ are wise, yes? And I believe that's what it's saying, that wisdom shall see your name, meaning wise people shall know who Jesus is. They shall know that he is the one that manifests the name of God to mankind. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Who has appointed the rod? Who has appointed the chastisement? Obviously, God has. And remember, Jesus said that he came, first of all, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And that's the rod, the day of vengeance. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness? And so this is a question now in relation to how the nation is living. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the short measure that is an abomination? So in other words, are people tricking other people in their business dealings? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So he's basically saying concerning the nation that even though God has shown them what is good, that they are still living unrighteously, tricking other people, making money at the expense of other people, having wrong weights for food, etc., deceitful people, full of violence, speaking lies, etc. And so the word of God has not brought them to their knees. And, you know, that's the sum total. The law is wonderful because it's our tutor to bring us to Christ. But if the law is only something that you try to keep in your own strength, you will fail. It's simple. So we know that that's mentioned in Romans many times. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate. By making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. It's basically saying you're going to suffer from famine, sickness, shortage, etc. Because again, you see, the Lord's desire was to bless his people, but he used chastisement or the rod to try to draw them to himself. And we need to see this, you know, we need to see this in our lives as well. Sometimes things don't go for us like we would wish them to go, but we have to see if we belong to the Lord that he has a purpose in the things that he's doing. And his purpose is good, and it's for our benefit. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. Amen. That's not just a... Patricia, you need to put yourself on mute. That's not just a verse that we just casually mention. It's the truth. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. Okay. So he says, you might carry some food away, but it won't be any good to you. What you rescue, I will give over to the sword. So in other words, there was no escape from the judgment of the Lord coming upon the nation. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil and make sweet wine but not drink wine. So in other words, you'll You'll cultivate the field, but you won't have a crop. There'll be no harvest. You know yourself, if you grow something for food, you plant it and you look after it and it grows, and then there is no harvest. It's useless, isn't it? It's an absolute waste. And that's what he's saying. Yeah, you may plant, but there'll be no harvest. And that literally happened when the Assyrians came into the Northern Kingdom. They basically took everything that was there, all of the crops and everything, and took all the produce and basically destroyed the Northern Kingdom. It was never as productive afterwards as it had been while the people were living there, even though they were living in disobedience to God. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. Now that's Omri, and was a bad king, and so was Ahab, and they were both involved in leading the people in idolatrous practices. So he says, you've kept your idolatrous practices, so how can you expect to be blessed? And you walk in their counsels. In other words, the counsels of, or the instruction of, kings and people who were involved in idolatrous practices. He says, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So that's what's going to happen in relation to the judgment that's going to come upon Israel. Now, I believe that that's particularly speaking about the time of the tribulation, that the iniquity of the nation is building up and will continue to build up, and then the time of Jacob's trouble will come. Obviously, there is a remnant of the Jewish people that are going to be saved in the tribulation, but there are a large number of them that are not. They're going to be judged. Okay, so moving on to chapter 7. So now the prophet here in chapter 7 basically takes the place of the nation, and he speaks on behalf of the nation. He says, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. So he's basically saying, I'm like somebody that comes along at the end of the harvesting season, and and all that's left for me is basically vintage grapes or old grapes. I would have loved to have eaten the new ones. This is what he's saying. So Israel, this is kind of to have a wonderful relationship with God. God had revealed his truth to them, but now they're basically left with the vintage grapes, the old remains, if you like, but nothing of the first fruit which my soul desires. It's basically, he's lamenting the fact that the nation didn't avail of its opportunity at the very beginning in its relationship with the Lord. He says, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Again, now you probably can see an application to that in the present day. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among men. So he's talking about the fact, and of course, obviously, it's talking about Israel at that time. Everybody is taking advantage of other people. That's the whole thing. Everybody is out there for themselves. They're willing to take advantage of others for their own self-righteous reasons, etc. There's no faithful man, no upright one, and they lie in wait for blood. They're actually quite happy to kill somebody if it's to their own advantage. Unfortunately, we are reaching that stage in the world we live in today. Some of the things that are happening are very sad, and due to the fact that there is a complete breakdown in moral standards, and moral standards are only of value if they're rooted in the scriptures and in God, what God says, and they're discarded by lots of people. And so we are seeing the faithful man perishing, and we're seeing very little uprightness among men, people waiting in wait for others to take advantage of them, even to kill them, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. So in other words, their whole intention is to do evil. The prince asks for gifts. So the prince is number one. Oh, he just wants gifts. He wants people to grease his palm, if you know what I mean. The judge seeks a bribe. The judge wants money on the side, and he'll set you free if he gets a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. So the one that's regarded as great in the earth, he states what his evil desire is, and people like that, you know, like, I don't know if any of you noticed today or not. You may have and you may not have. And I didn't listen much to any news today, but on our way back in the car, I heard a little bit. And you'll probably be aware of the fact that the Supreme Court in America has overturned the Roe versus Wade thing about abortion. And there are many, many people who are extremely upset about this, including world leaders and people in power in this country. And it shows me one thing, that they have a complete lack of empathy or understanding of anything in relation to God, because they speak only about the rights of the woman. And nobody seems to think or be in the least bit concerned that there's a child involved in any abortion. It doesn't seem to come into their thinking. Why is that? Well, I would say it's because they're basically have become devoid of any moral conscience, and they're basically scheming together. They have, like, I mean, I heard, I don't know who it was, someone of the leaders, and he majored on the idea of a woman having been raped, et cetera, and this was the major thing, the major thrust of his argument for why abortion should be legalized. I just think that they have lost sight of any moral compass. And you're talking about America, which claims to be greatly influenced by Christianity. But one of our designated government leaders here also backed them up with the same sort of statement. I think it's a very sad reflection on our society. He says, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. What does a briar do? Tears you in pieces. You try walking through a briar, see what they do to you. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now there shall be perplexity. You know, if that was true for Israel, and God uses the prophetic word in relation to Israel to inform all of us. All scripture is given by God for our admonition, encouragement, teaching, etc. If that was how God viewed the nation of Israel because of their falseness and idolatrous practices and wickedness, don't you think that he will treat the nations at the present time who have had the light of the gospel, don't you think he'll treat them with the same sort of judgment that came upon the nation of Israel? Now he gives instruction here, which is actually quite confronting. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. That's your wife. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now, Jesus used that scripture in relation to how his message would affect society. Basically said that the gospel would have that effect. It would turn, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter, and all that sort of stuff, bring division. The gospel brings division. The gospel will always bring division. So it says here, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. In other words, be extremely wary. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. And then for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, the conclusion is, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You see, the prophet is using this in relation to his people, that they are to be very wary of friend or family member or even wife or anybody else, but they are to look to the Lord. They are to wait for the God of their salvation. God will hear them. This is the whole solution for mankind's disaster, that we should be looking to the Lord, trusting the Lord, not trusting other people, no matter who they are. Now, obviously, if you have been born again and your wife or your brother or your sister or whatever is born again, obviously you can trust them because they are also in the Lord's way. But be very careful about trusting those who are not. That's the point that it's making. Even if it's your wife or your husband or your brother or your sister or whatever, because Jesus said in the gospel in Matthew 10, verse 36, that he would bring division and there would be even division in households. And that is a fact. And you know, you have to decide, like Joshua did, as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. Speaking again on behalf of the nation, and this would be, I would believe, the remnant who will come to belief, to faith. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Don't take any, when you see, in other words, when you see Israel come under the judgment of God, don't you be rejoicing over me. When I fall, I will arise. When Israel falls in judgment, the remnant will arise. The judgment will bring redemption, will bring mercy. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. The darkness of the tribulation. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. And this is exactly how redemption will come to Israel. It's the same way that redemption comes to us. The indignation of the Lord is talking about his judgment that will come upon the nation because they have sinned against him, but he will plead their case. When? When they look to him, when they cry out to him, he will plead their case. He will execute justice for them. He will bring them forth to the light and they will see his righteousness. That is going to happen to the remnant, but it will only happen when they realize that, that they have rejected the one whom God sent, Jesus, when they repent and look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him, this will happen to them. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes shall see her, how she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. And it's talking about the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, they will be judged. And it's really talking about the Antichrist system and those nations that are opposed to Israel, who basically say, where's your God? I mean, there are people who would look at Israel today and say, oh, where's your God? Look at you. You're living in a nation. You don't have any knowledge of Christ. Where's your God? But the reality is God is the God of Israel, and he will bring his word to pass. In the day when your walls are to be built. Now, when is that going to be? When are the walls going to be rebuilt? It's talking about after the tribulation, the millennium, the city and the temple. We read it recently where it gave the measurements of different parts of the wall that were going to be rebuilt, etc. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. What decree? Well, we did a scripture very recently where the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that's the decree. And as the decree concerns the coming of the Messiah ruling and reigning in Israel. And that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. So they're going to come from all the different nations back to right relationship with God. But the land that they come back to will be desolate because of the judgment that takes place during the tribulation period. But of course, God is going to, the land is going to be regenerated, rejuvenated. The city is going to be rebuilt, and the temple will, the temple of Ezekiel's temple will be rebuilt outside Jerusalem. Shepherd your flock, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. Again, this could be a reference to the people of Israel whom God keeps during the tribulation period. You know how he keeps the people. Lots of people think that he keeps them in Petra. I am not of that persuasion. He may keep some in Petra. I believe he keeps them among the nations. He'll shepherd his people through the tribulation period. They're the ones who will turn to him. And he says, who dwell solitarily in a woodland. Not real sure what that means. In the midst of Carmel, which is a mountaintop in northern Israel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. That's talking about giving them back the land on the far side of the Jordan River, which was given to the Jewish people at the time of Joshua. So the land, and you know that the land that was promised to Abraham includes all of that land. So that's just a prayer that that land would be restored to them. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Not sure, again, what the wonders will be. But in relation to the establishment of the nation, well, I guess, you know, the, obviously there are going to be wonders performed by God in the time of the restoration of the nation after the tribulation period. But we're not given much information about it. The nations shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. And again, that's talking about judgment on the nations. Remember where it talks about they will cry to the mountains and the hills, fall on us and hide us from the presence of the Lamb. So basically the same, they lick the dust. This is the nations that are opposed to Israel. God will bring judgment upon them. The nations will be ashamed of their might. And in other words, their might will amount to nothing when the Lord returns. And then verse 18, which is beautiful when you look at this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? So who is possibly like God? Nobody can be like God. God is prepared to pardon the iniquity of his people, just in the same way as he pardons our iniquity. He is prepared to pardon the iniquity of his own people, Israel, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Passing over, you know what Passover relates to? Well, of course, Jesus is our Passover. He will pass over the transgression or the sin of the remnant of his heritage. The biggest transgression that they would have committed was their rejection of the Messiah. But when they turn in faith to him, he will pass over. He will become their Passover. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Underline that. He delights in mercy. God does not delight in judgment. God delights in mercy. He delights in showing mercy to people, in bringing salvation to people. He doesn't delight, he takes no joy in the death of the wicked, the scripture says. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. the Lord will have compassion. And of course, subdue their iniquities to me means that he will write his law on their hearts and they shall be his people and he will be their God. So they will no longer be ruled by iniquity. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Again, a statement of faith, and you know, as far as the east is from the west, he will cast away their sins. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So the prophet is using the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that he made with Jacob to show that God is faithful and he will fulfill his covenant. And his covenant to Abraham and to Jacob related to, of course, the coming of the Messiah, but also related to the land, the nation, coming back under the nation of Israel and being his people. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. Not alone was the Messiah going to come who would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth, but the nation of Israel would be his nation in the earth forever. And so he's going to fulfill all of those promises. This is what Micah is burdened to tell the people. A beautiful prophetic message, relatively straightforward, I believe, but points directly to the expectation that God will again bring the remnant of his people back to himself and will Christ will rule and reign in Jerusalem in a rebuilt city and country that's been regenerated during the millennium period. I'll stop with that. And next book we'll be doing next week will be Nahum.